If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, we are continuing in our studies of the book of Matthew. Today we're looking at chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. If you do not have a Bible, feel free to stand up and grab one there on the back table. You may keep it if you like. These are the words of our God. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand. And the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. God's word does remain forever. What I'd like to do in our time today is first to take a little bit of time and focus in on these two intertwined stories we find in Matthew chapter 9. And then what I'd like us to do is to step back, to zoom out, as it were, and to make some general observations about these stories and the way they, what they mean and the way they contribute to the teaching of Matthew as a whole on Jesus' gospel ministry. So first then, zooming in on these two intertwined stories. You'll notice the story begins somewhat abruptly as Matthew records, a ruler comes into the place where Jesus and his disciples are dialoguing. And he gets on his knees. He makes a request to Jesus. We hear a little bit more about this ruler in some of the other Gospels, in particular Mark and Luke. They tell a little bit more of detail about this story, and Matthew condenses things a bit. And the unnamed man here is actually one known as Jairus. And he's not simply a ruler, he's the ruler of a synagogue. The word synagogue literally means gathering or assembly, very similar to the word church. And in those times, there were different gatherings or assemblies, places where the people of God would gather together on the Sabbath, where they would read God's word and sing psalms to him, worship him, and pray. They'd be instructed by synagogue rulers, the ancient counterpart of pastors. And certainly in that time, this was a position that held some prestige and some influence in the community. This man, Jairus, seems also to be something of a follower of Jesus. He's at the very least aware of Jesus' ministry, his teaching, and also his miraculous deeds. Perhaps he's accompanied Jesus or heard Jesus speak in person. Perhaps Jesus, we're not sure of this, has spoken in his synagogue. Now, Matthew as a whole is not real positive about the Jewish leaders of his day, but the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet this man, Jairus, seems to be something of an exception, especially in his relationship, the way he understands and thinks about Jesus. So now this synagogue ruler approaches Jesus. But he does so not as a ruler, not as someone with influence or someone with expertise, but instead really as a desperate man. He's desperate because his young daughter of 12 years old has just died. Now, I can imagine a lot of things in life. But one thing I absolutely cannot fathom at all is to lose my daughter. I love my little Laura so much. And she's my sweetie, the apple of my eye, the one that jumps into my lap and embraces me. And to either have her be at the point of death with sickness or to have her die is something that is just too unfathomable to imagine. The deep and heart-wrenching sorrow, the pain and the misery that would bring, I cannot grasp it at all. I mentioned I'm going on this this pastor's retreat that I do every year, and one of the guys I meet with, he's a pastor in Rye, New York, and literally this week, he sent an email to the guys that are meeting there, and he asked us to pray for him. That's because in his church, his daughter, who's 14, one of her best friends, a young man that's a part of the church, I think he's 13 years old, died this week. And he was the one that they called. He actually had to go to the family and tell her parents and her siblings about the death. And then he had to go to the church and tell everyone about it. And I can understand that a bit more, but what a heart-wrenching and incredibly painful thing this would be. And this man is a desperate man. Unlike what we might do if we'd just heard such sobering news, to weep and mourn and then to begin to plan, to make arrangements, this man glimpses what we might call a sliver of hope. Maybe something more than that. Maybe his confidence is greater. Of course, that hope is in Jesus Christ. And so he sets out immediately on a journey to see Jesus. And now he falls on his face before this man. And he says, "My daughter has died, but if you would lay your hand on her, she will live." And Jesus says, "Let's go." He gets up immediately and he follows. It's interesting it says he follows. To my knowledge, this is the only place in any of the Gospels where an author says that Jesus follows another person. And that's somewhat striking to me because all through the Gospels we see that people are following Jesus. The first thing that Jesus says is, "Leave your nets and come follow me." Disciples are literally those who walk in the footsteps of Jesus in a disciplined way, who follow his ways. And all through the Gospel account, now Matthew has been telling us what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus. How difficult and arduous that journey can be. We've seen Jesus has various followers, some who are poor and blind beggars, some who are leprous but are following his ministry from a distance. We've seen some of the things that Jesus does when people experience the benefits of his ministry. They beg him, "Can I now come and follow you?" And yet in this place, Jesus immediately begins to follow. He's eager to help this man, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, a man who's certainly desperate. And you can imagine, perhaps, if you've not heard this story before, if you've not, as we've just done, heard me read it, the tension is growing, isn't it? Things are a bit heightened. What's going to happen to this man and his daughter? Will Jesus really be able to do this stupendous thing? And as they're on their way to the man's house, we get to story number two, again about a daughter, again about desperation. You hear a little bit about that in Matthew chapter 9. It says that, "Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years comes up behind Jesus and touches the fringe of his garment." Again, this is a woman who's desperate not because of her daughter, but because of her own medical condition. We don't know a lot of details about her condition or its diagnosis, but we know that she had some form of menstrual hemorrhaging. You can imagine the difficulty that this would bring, the difficulty that it might have meant for her marriage or her availability to be married, the daily rigmarole, how hard it would be in that day. And not only these things, but also in the ancient world and for God's people at that time, her hemorrhaging meant that she was ceremonially unclean. We've just concluded our summer adult Bible study, but prior to this week, we read the book of Leviticus. If you're a part of that, you know that there are a number of regulations about how God is to live as a holy God with a sinful people in their midst, how there is sacrifice necessary that he might relate to them, and how there are very detailed ordinances instructing them on the way they must prepare themselves, the way they must cleanse themselves from defilement, from death, from all of the consequences of sin in this land before they approach God. One of these things had to do with cleanliness rules regulating to a woman's discharge of blood. We read about Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of this discharge, she shall continue in uncleanliness. She is then unclean. That has vast societal implications. Not only is she physically enduring hardship, but also now she's not permitted in the worship of God's people. She's, in a sense, separated from many of the communal activities. She is, in a word, enduring great hardship and difficulty. And what is it that you would do if you had some sort of condition of this sort or another one similar to it? Well, you would simply go to a doctor. It's not as though she was able to have the sort of medical care that we have today. And yet, that's precisely what she did. We hear in Mark chapter 5 that she visited many physicians. And yet, under them, she had suffered. She had spent all she had and grew no better, but worse. She couldn't exactly get a hysterectomy. So now, at the hand of many doctors, over a 12-year period of time, this woman has suffered. Can you imagine that? 12 years. That's 13 days? That's a long time. What were you doing 12 years ago in 1995? Bill Clinton was rising in popularity once again. The Houston Rockets had won the NBA World Championship, my home team. Steve Young had won his first Super Bowl for the 49ers. The Oklahoma City bombing had just occurred. And rapper Eazy-E had recently died of AIDS, bringing AIDS awareness to a new level in our country. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? 12 years this woman had suffered. And not only had she grown worse and exhausted her income and monies, but she really now has, we can imagine, very little hope for healing, for any sort of future. And yet her condition is merciless in the fact that it has not taken her life, just produced a great amount of suffering. And so she also, a woman desperate, approaches Jesus. We hear about her intention. She says in verse 21, if I could only touch his garment, I would be made well. Now, Jews in that day, in accordance with Old Testament law, on their garments, the fringe of the garment, they had tassels. That's what this is speaking about. And just as though we might say, if I can only touch the button on his shirt cuff, she wanted to reach out and just in the slightest of ways, glancingly touch his garment. And she thought, and we might say maybe in a magical or superstitious, a silly way, that this alone would make her whole and make her new, that it would heal her. As she approaches Jesus, he addresses her with these words. He says, daughter, take heart. Your faith
has made you well.
Matthew records, instantly the woman was made well. She's restored. She's cleansed. And her body is renewed. And then we take up again with story number one, now the second act. Jesus and Jairus get to his home. And as Jesus arrives, there is a large crowd and a commotion. Now, in that day, rather than to have a funeral director, apparently people, even the poorest of people, would hire a couple of flute players. And these people would lead all of the neighbors and family and friends in corporate mourning and prayers and their grieving. And as Jesus arrives, there's a throng of people in the house there and around the house. You can imagine all the people that have heard of this pastor's his daughter having died. And they're there and they're full of sorrow. And Jesus approaches and he tells them, and especially to the professionals there, the funeral practitioners, the flute players, he says, "She's not dead, but only asleep." And the response is one of mockery. They laugh at Jesus. Wonder if their laughing was really a pitying Jesus. That here this religious leader, this teacher, has ventured outside his realm of expertise. He now thinks that he's able to give this dead girl life. And it's somewhat preposterous. They're certain that this can in fact not be the case. And so they laugh. And so Jesus has them put outside. He says, "Get them out." And after that, he goes with Jairus, with a few of his disciples. He reaches out to this little girl, 12 years old, and he says a very simple phrase, "Talitha kumi." It's recorded in Mark and Luke, which is Aramaic for "little girl, get up." We hear then that the girl raises up, that she arose, and that she is full of life. In fact, that she's even then given something to eat. Obviously, this sort of thing doesn't happen every day, and it's led some people to wonder, maybe Jesus was right. Maybe the girl really wasn't dead. She was only asleep. Yet the Bible clarifies for us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, which we're going to look at in a second. We hear about the dead being raised. Of course, referring to this passage also in Luke chapter 8, verse 53, we hear in Luke's record of this miracle that she wasn't sleeping, but that she really was dead. So those are the intertwined stories, tales of two daughters, tales of desperation that Matthew relays to us in chapter 9. But having appreciated something of the force of these stories, of their characters and their progression, I think it'd be well for us to stand back and to ask, what is it that these things really mean? How do they contribute to Jesus' ministry? That's stated positively. Maybe we could say it negatively. If you were to take these stories of Jesus' miraculous actions out of the Gospel of Matthew, what would we lose? What do these things mean? I think two things in particular. The first is this, that these miracles are a sign of the new order coming in the kingdom of God. A sign of the new order coming in the kingdom of God. In Matthew's record of these miracles, what we see is that Jesus' deeds, his actions, in particular in Matthew's chapter 8 and 9, are one subset. They're one part of Jesus' preaching ministry. So perhaps you remember Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. This is the introduction to both the Sermon on the Mount and the miracles that follow it. "And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And then more or less the exact same thing, capping that off, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. "Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and affliction." Jesus' deed ministry, his healings and miracles, they're not simply nice things that he's able to do like a doctor might prescribe a medication. Instead, they are one part of his preaching ministry. They are a visible manifestation, a demonstration, if you will, of the reality of the content that he has been declaring. As Matthew terms it, the sum, the most important part of Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry is none other than the kingdom of God. What is that, the kingdom of God? Really what we're speaking about when we speak about God's kingdom is his kingship, is his rule, rather than, say, a geographic area, rather than his realm. We're speaking about his dominion rather than his domain. We're speaking about God's sovereignty, his power now being exerted, being directed and controlled through the agency of a man over his sphere of creation, none other than Jesus, that man. We're speaking about the way that God has restored what has been tarnished and lost in part through humanity's rebellion, through his establishment of his rightful reign. We're speaking about the fact that God is king. And Jesus has been announcing the good news, the message that God now in his ministry is reasserting his dominion. And the miracles function in Jesus' ministry to illustrate that, to demonstrably prove these things to be true. They show us a little bit of the reality, the benefit that there is in God being the king. Of course, that means sin and all of its consequences are banished. We've already seen that Jesus, in establishing his kingdom, we've seen as he takes on demonic powers. We see in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, that as he does these things, the kingdom of God advances. We've seen that Jesus is defeating God's ancient enemy, the cosmic foe he has in Satan. We've seen also that in doing so, as Jesus advances God's rule, that all of the attendant benefits of living under this generous and good God are a reality in his ministry. There's no more sickness or suffering. There's no more sorrow. And in fact, even there is no more death. Jesus' deed ministry is a little foretaste of what life will be like, what shalom will be like in the new heavens and the new world. One that God in this promises to establish a new order when he is fully and finally king in its greatest realization. These things are begun in Jesus, anticipated, seen in part, and yet not final. You can say then that this ministry of Jesus, these things are a manifestation. They demonstrate, they show us the new order that comes in the kingdom of God. It's exactly how Jesus himself understands his ministry. Chapter 11 on the next page, you'll notice that messengers come from John the Baptist and they ask about Jesus, if he's the Christ, if he's the one they're to look for, or if perhaps there's someone else that's coming. They're unsure about how to make sense of Jesus and what he's doing. And Jesus very simply refers them to his actions. He says, "Go and tell John what you see, what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news," that is the good news of the kingdom, "preached to them." Now in Jesus, this new order is coming. It is here. It's one of the central things that we see in Jesus' ministry and we view through his deeds, his miracles. That the kingdom, the new order, is inaugurated in his person and work. I think, however, we see a second thing. We see about the way in which the benefits of this kingdom are received or appropriated. So you might ask, if it's true that Jesus is the king, and if it's true that what he does in his life and death and resurrection is to begin a new age, a new order, where God is king, where the Ancient of Days reasserts his rule, where his rules are now to be obeyed, and where all of sin and its consequences are undone and done away with. If that's true, then how do I partake of these good things? How can I live this new life? I think we see in these two intertwined stories something of the way in which even the most desperate of people receive the benefits of the kingdom if they will only believe. So the synagogue ruler, despite his credentials, this woman who's suffering, despite anything that she has, they come as desperate people, people who bring nothing to the table. And these are exactly the people that Jesus delights to embrace. And how is it that they then partake of these good things that Jesus has to offer, that they experience now in part the reality of the new world that he brings? Well, they do so as they believe, as they exercise faith, as they conclude that certain things are true. You know what Jesus says to this man in Mark? As he says, "My daughter has died," Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." Of course, these are stories to Matthew's audience about the way in which we now respond to the good news of what Jesus has done, of what he has begun. And the answer is that you too must recognize your desperation, that you have real needs. Of course, you know well that your body is decaying, that the consequences of sin, even death, will soon be upon you. And yet Jesus promises new life. He promises restoration and wholeness. And he says that these are available to all persons, regardless of history, regardless of their actions or their affliction, or even the severity of their condition, if they would only believe. Of course, that's not the end of following Jesus, but it is the beginning. And it raises a question for all of us, doesn't it? Do we, like this man and like this woman, desperate people, have a hope in Jesus Christ? Do we come to him for hope and for restoration? Do we come to him to be made right and new? I certainly hope that you know the answer to that, that you say with confidence, "Yes, I do. Jesus is my only hope. He is my comfort. And I believe that this one who has defeated God's enemies now stands ready to give new life, to pardon, and to bring God's reign to bear on earth in all of its fullness." Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Our God, we thank you for what you have done in Jesus Christ. We thank you that new life and fullness, wholeness abound in him, seen in these miracles. We look forward to the day in which we, with our own eyes, will see and with our own bodies will most fully partake of these truths. We pray, Jesus, that you would come quickly, that you would usher in all of its finality, your rule. And until then, Lord, help us to be faithful people who believe, who look to you, who live as your children. Thank you for your grace, your condescension to these two daughters. Do the same in our hearts and our lives. We ask, Lord Jesus, together in the name of Christ. Amen.